If you're a visitor here today, maybe this is your first time, you might wonder, why is the preacher wearing a t-shirt on Easter Sunday? Well, we're participating in a nationwide movement called Forget the Frock, and basically the driving force behind that is that you would purchase a t-shirt that would help support a ministry instead of spending your money to buy Easter clothes. You would take that and apply it towards missions, and so we're participating in that. And so I'm wearing my t-shirt to show that we're doing that and to help make the people who wore their t-shirts feel a little more comfortable today. We are continuing on in our series called The Story, and we've planned it out so today would fall on the time that we would talk about the resurrection. And what we've been doing is we've been going along through the Bible in a chronological order, and what we've been seeing over and over again is that God has this relentless pursuit of us. And we see that it just comes to the surface in every story that we've seen is that God just relentlessly pursues us and pursues a relationship with us. And last week we saw, I think, the greatest example of how God pursues us, and that was in the death of Jesus on the cross. And I want to point out some things about crucifixion. One thing in particular is that a Roman centurion's job at a crucifixion was to make sure that death occurred. And they were experts at their job. They were professionals at this. And with Jesus, they left no question about whether or not he was dead. And so they ran a spear up through his heart. In John chapter 19, we read, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And so they made sure, they left no doubt, that Jesus was indeed dead. And for the religious leaders of that day, I think they're celebrating. They're slapping high fives. They're throwing a party. They're happy. They're happy because in the span of just 16 hours, they were able to accomplish what they've been trying to accomplish for quite some time. Jesus was dead. And because Jesus is dead, there's no more public rebukes. There's no more bizarre preaching about loving your enemies. There's no more awkward intrusions into the temple. And so we could describe their attitude, their feelings on that day as being joyful, relieved, prideful. After all, they probably reasoned, if this was really the Messiah, God would never allow his son to be killed like that. So they thought they had done a good thing. And they had all these feelings of just being happy. But there was another feeling that they had, and that was a feeling of nervousness. And we see that in Matthew 27. It says, the next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver, see, they didn't think Jesus was truly Messiah. They said, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'll rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate said. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. Now, here's what's strange about the story. Here's what stands out to me about this. Is that the religious leaders of that day seemed to know more about Jesus' statements about his resurrection than his own followers do. It's interesting that it's on the radar screen of the Pharisees, of the chief priests, but it doesn't even seem to cross the mind of his closest followers. See, ever since that Thursday night when Jesus was arrested, The disciples have been in all-out freak-out mode. I mean, they're frightened, they're depressed, they're distraught, They're confused. They are grief-stricken. Max Lucado says they cowered in Jerusalem's cupboards and corners for fear of the cross that bore their name. And now everything in us, as we've been going through this story and all the things we've learned and the things we have seen Jesus do, we think, come on. They should have known what was going to happen. They should have waited with anticipation. At least 3 days, 4 days, maybe 5 days, maybe a week. But the disciples knew something about that time period. They knew that in situations like this, the authorities would usually go after that person's closest followers and crucify them too, to make an example. And so they hid in fear. They were afraid that the cross that had claimed Jesus' life would claim their life as well. Now, all throughout the centuries, there have been plenty of theories that people have come up with to try to explain away the resurrection. And one of them is that the disciples stole the body. But the truth is, they were way too afraid to do that. They had no plan to steal the body. It was the farthest thing from their mind. Besides, the tomb had a seal put on it. The law said that if you tampered with or if you broke a seal, then that would mean that you would die. Instant execution. And even if they would have tried to somehow get to the tomb and break the seal, what were they going to do with the Roman guards? There were Roman guards who were guarding that to make sure it's secure, to make sure that nothing happened to the body. And if a Roman guard would have failed at his job, it would have meant execution for him. And so a Roman guard was not going to fail in making the tomb secure. Another theory that many people have about the resurrection is called the swoon theory. It says that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. He simply swooned. He passed out. He fainted on the cross. And so they thought he was dead. And so they put him in the tomb. And then in the coolness of the tomb, after a few days, he revives and he gets up with the wounds in his feet and in his hands and in his side and with his back ripped to shreds. Somehow he removes the heavy stone that's seals the tomb, and then he takes out an entire squad of Roman soldiers, and then he appears to his disciples and convinces them that he has risen from the dead. I used to listen a lot to J. Vernon McGee when he was on the radio, and I remember that my days in construction, and I would try to arrange my day so I would be driving when his radio show would come on. I loved his voice and just his insight into Scripture. And one day I was listening, and he had a lady who had written into his show, I'll never forget it. I'm driving, I'll never forget this. She said, "Our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" And I'm immediately thinking, fire that dude immediately. Well, what preacher would ever preach that? I think he had a better response. He said, "Dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to the cross. Hang him out in the hot sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Put him in an airless tomb for 3 days and then see what happens." That's probably a better response. The swoon theory is just crazy. There's no way that a Roman soldier is going to let anyone off the cross alive. Again, if they did that, that would mean their death. There's no way that a Roman soldier is going to fail in guarding the tomb. If they failed again, that would mean their death. And yet Jesus not only rose from that grave, but Scripture records that he made at least 10 different appearances after his resurrection. And those are just the ones that the Bible records. We see one recording of Jesus appearing to more than 500 people at one time. See, he didn't just hang out with some close friends so they could tell a story, but he appeared to many people so that the testimony of those people would be undeniable of his resurrection. Now, before Jesus appeared before all those people, he did appear to those who were closest to him. And in John chapter 20, we see that he appeared to his disciples. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked in fear of the Jewish leaders, they're scared, they're still hiding. And Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. That's what Jim was talking about. It must have been an incredible scene. See, they had seen the empty tomb, but they didn't really know what had happened. They hadn't put it together yet. But when they saw the risen Lord, man, what joy, what celebration. They probably celebrated more than the people from Wisconsin celebrated last night and most of the rest of the nation. But for whatever reason, the disciples were gathered, but Thomas wasn't there. And so the other guys go running to Thomas and they're like, "Dude, you're not going to believe it. We saw Jesus." And look at what Thomas says. He says, "You know what? Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where his nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You know, maybe today you're like Thomas. And maybe you're having a hard time believing all this stuff about a man being resurrected from the dead. And like Thomas, you're finding yourself today surrounded by a bunch of people who may seem a little crazy to you because we believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And so you can kind of relate to Thomas with this. And if that's you, then first of all, I want to say I'm glad you're here. I'm really glad that you're here. I'm glad that you were willing to come to a place that's going to talk about crazy stuff like this. And I pray that you're going to be open, and I pray that you'll continue to come. I pray that you will listen and that you will ask questions of God. I pray that, like Thomas, you'll say, "Show me your wounds." I pray that because I believe that if you will push aside any preconceived notion you have, and that if you'll just seek him, you're going to find him. You know, in verse 26, it says this: a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen him and yet have believed." You know, the resurrection of Jesus was a game changer. It changed everything. It changed everything. And I want to show you just three of the results. I think three of the bigger results of the resurrection of Jesus. And the first is this: the resurrection, it vindicated Jesus. Jesus conquering death was an expression of who he was, and it was the fulfillment of everything that had been promised about him. And there are tons of evidence that validates the resurrection of Jesus. For one, you have just the staying power of the story. This story of Jesus was, it's not went away. For all these years, it's not went away, even though so many people have tried to explain it away. See, Jesus was not just some prophet. He wasn't just some good man or a good teacher. He wasn't just a fad. I mean, our entire calendar system, the calendar system for across the world, it's based on the arrival of Jesus. There's staying power in his story. What about all the changed lives? The resurrection, it changed the lives of the disciples. And it's changed the lives of billions of people since that Sunday. And yet the skeptic would say, yeah, but there's all kinds of people who believe all kinds of different things and change their lives for their beliefs. Well, that's true. So let's go a little deeper. What about the response of his enemies? You know, the resurrection of Jesus caused all kinds of problems for the religious leaders of that day. And they were scrambling around trying to explain something that they just simply could not explain. See, they knew that the disciples had not stolen the body, but they had to come up with something because they couldn't explain it. They couldn't explain why there was this huge earthquake that morning when Jesus had died. They couldn't explain the fright of the soldiers when they had seen something that was so incredible that it scared them so much that they passed out. They fainted. And here, I think, is one of the bigger facts that's often overlooked. The Roman government did not execute the soldiers who were guarding the body of Jesus. See, it's a strong indication that Pilate believed that possibly Jesus really was resurrected. And so we have all these evidences of Jesus' resurrection, but there's more. What about prophecy? The power of prophecy, the fulfillment of prophecy. The fact that the resurrection was prophesied is one of the strongest proofs that we have. The life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, predicted hundreds of years before his birth is irrefutable. And Peter, one of the disciples, he gives this testimony in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a shining light in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See, prophecy wasn't man's idea. It wasn't something that man came up with. This is God's idea. And yet skeptics have tried to, in the past, explain away the validity of the resurrection by saying things like this: well, all those prophecies, what they did is they just added those into the Bible, into the Old Testament, after Jesus' death, to try to make all the stories match up. They just added it afterwards. And they could say this for centuries, because the earliest manuscripts that we had at one time, all those were dated after the life of Jesus. But in 1947, something happened that rocked the world for the skeptic. There's an area called the Qumran, and it's by the Dead Sea. And in 1947, there was a shepherd boy wandering around throwing rocks. I would imagine he's a lot like my son Jake, you know, just errantly throwing rocks and shooting BBs and stuff like that. And he's throwing rocks, and he threw a rock into a cave, and he heard some pottery break. And so he went in to check it out. And what he and then later archaeologists discovered was that in this cave there was a huge library that the Jews had hidden there during a time of war. And as they began to dig around in these caves, 11 caves in all were unearthed, and what they found was copy after copy after copy of Old Testament books. And after they had collected them all, experts tested them, And they confirmed that these copies of the Old Testament, many of them were written 300 to 400 years before the birth of Jesus. And do you know what was inside? What was contained in every one of those scrolls? Every prediction and every prophecy that was ever foretold about the Messiah was there. Every single one of them. The Dead Sea Scrolls stand as undeniable testimony to the credibility of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled with his birth, with his life, with his death, and with his resurrection. It went a long way towards validating the resurrection, but still, there are people who remain, who want to find anything to try to create some kind of doubt about the resurrection. And so another popular prophecy is just that the disciples made it up. They just made up the story to try to get people to follow them. And yet for me personally, one of the strongest proofs for the validity of the resurrection is how the disciples behaved after the resurrection. Man, with passion, they proclaimed the gospel. They performed miracles that there's no explanation for it. And they had all this passion, and they were going around everywhere telling people about Jesus, and all but one of the disciples end up dying as they proclaimed Jesus. See, here's the thing. If you knew that the message you were telling people was a made-up lie, if you knew it was a lie, and you're going around telling people this lie, once you had been captured, once you have been tortured, once you have been threatened with death, don't you think at some point, probably in the torture, that you're going to say, oh, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, wait, whoa, time out. We just made it up. It's not real. It was Peter's idea. He's the leader. He was the leader of the group. Peter came up with that idea. It's not true. Don't kill me. But none of them said that. I mean, how could they? They were eyewitnesses. They had seen Jesus' miracles. They had heard his teaching. They had heard the promise of a resurrection. And after the resurrection, they'd seen him again. They spoke with him. They saw the scars. They touched the wounds. They knew that Jesus was alive. And they believed it so much that they created such a stir as they proclaimed Jesus that the Bible tells us that James was beheaded for his faith, for proclaiming Jesus. Jewish historian Josephus tells us that all but one of the disciples were brutally executed, some by the sword, some by the spear, some by stoning. Several sources tell us that Peter was crucified upside down. Why upside down? It was because he requested it. He was going to be crucified, and he said, please, crucify me upside down because I'm not worthy to be executed in the same manner as my master and as my Lord. We know that the Romans tried to burn John to death by putting him in a vat of boiling hot oil. And evidently, John just swims around in that oil for a while, totally unharmed, and it totally freaked out all the Roman leaders, and so they just exile him to the island of Patmos, and tradition says he eventually died of old age. They didn't get him killed, but they sure did try. You know, these guys had seen Jesus, and they knew that he was resurrected. So because they knew that, they had no fear. They had no fear of death. They knew that his words were true. In Acts chapter 1, we read this. After his suffering, He presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. This Greek word for convincing proofs means infallible, irrefutable testimony or evidence. And this is the only place in the New Testament that that word is used. They knew Jesus was resurrected. And so the resurrection, it vindicated Jesus. Secondly, what we see is the resurrection defeated death. Winston Churchill, we know him as a great leader. But not many people know that he was a strong Christian as well. And he had pre-planned his entire funeral service. And so when he died at his funeral, they carried out his wishes. And so after the eulogy was read, a bugler played taps. Now, you know, taps isn't unusual to hear at a funeral. After all, it's the universal sign that the day is done and night has come and it's going to be time to go to sleep. After taps was played, there was a period of silence. And then a bugler on the other side of the cathedral began to play reveille. Now, I've done a few funerals, okay? And I have never heard reveille played at a funeral. It's kind of unusual. See, reveille signals that the day has begun. And it's time to get up and it's time to go. So why would anyone have reveille played at their funeral? Well, if you believe the resurrection of Jesus and you belong to him, you know exactly why. It's because physical death is actually just our birth into something better. You see, in this life, you're going to encounter problems, even as a follower of Jesus. You're going to encounter problems. But we know this isn't the end. We know that the best is yet to come because Jesus has shown us that. See, if you know the end of the story, you're not overly concerned about how the plot plays out here on earth. Because you know there's something better that awaits. This is why the apostles could face execution. It's because they realized that death had no hold of them. They realized that Jesus had conquered the grave, and so they had an eternal perspective on things. You know, Jesus had said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." And the disciples, they knew that was true. And so by the cross, what we see is we see the love of Jesus, but by the empty tomb, we see the power. We see his power over life, and we see his power over death. And so the resurrection, it defeats death, and also what we see thirdly is that the resurrection restores hope. You know, death is the ultimate kick in the pants. It really is. No one outlives it. No one outruns it. No one outsmarts it. We will all die. No matter how healthy you are, all you're doing is just delaying the inevitable. You're going to die. Even Jesus died. And so we better find an answer to death. And the answer is Jesus. As we wrap this up, I want to tell you about the first person that saw Jesus resurrected. You know, the disciples were among the first, but they weren't the first. The first person that saw the resurrected Lord was Mary Magdalene. She was quite a woman. She had quite the, I guess, checkered past, you would say. And this encounter with Mary Magdalene, I think, is the strongest proof that we have. See, in that day, a woman's testimony was not allowed in court. Because her word was no good. No one ever thought you could believe a woman in what she said in court. And so you would think if you're fabricating a story, if you're just writing this as some kind of thing that you've made up, if you're going to lie about the resurrection, why in the world would you choose as your first witness someone that the world would not believe? You wouldn't do that. See, as your first witness, you would choose the most respected man that you could find because they would believe him. But that's not the way God unfolded his story. We've got to remember God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so what is recorded in the Bible is the truth of what happened. And in John chapter 20, verse 11, we read, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they put him.' At this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize that it was him. And he asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?' Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher." You know, in Mark, we find out that Mary Magdalene, she had the kind of story that you really didn't want to write down on paper because you didn't want anybody to really know about what had happened in your past. She had the kind of story that you tried to hide away from people. In Mark 16, we find out that months before this, Jesus had healed her of seven demons. Now, I can't imagine life with just one demon possessing your body, let alone seven demons possessing your body. And in Scripture, we know that seven is the number of completeness. And so when Jesus met her, she was completely afflicted with demon possession. And we're not sure how this demon possession affected her, but with that many, we know that she must have emotionally just ravaged her and probably physically changed her. And it changed the way every single person interacted with her. But then Jesus comes along. And instead of shunning her for being completely incomplete, he transformed her. He healed her. He completed her. Mary Magdalene was a person that no one else wanted anything to do with. But Jesus not only gave her his attention, he changed her. And so you can see that Mary had not only buried a good friend, but she had buried the only person who really ever helped her. And so don't miss this. She stayed devoted to Jesus, even after his death. And while all the big, brave disciples were cowering down in the dark room, she came out into the daylight to serve her Lord. And notice her words again to the angel, verse 13. "They have taken away my Lord." See, on that Sunday before, not that many days ago, thousands of people at the triumphal entry called Jesus Lord. A few days after that, a few called him Lord as Jesus washed their feet. But there was only one. There was only one who called him Lord when they all thought he was dead. She was devoted to him. And she had went to the tomb, driven by love, on that Sunday morning so she could take care of the body. She made a journey that no one else was willing to make. And look again at what her love drove her to say in verse 15. She said, "Sir, if you have carried away the body, tell me where you have put him, and I'll go get him." I mean, I don't know. She must have been a really strong gal. I mean, I've seen a lot of movies, and Mary Magdalene didn't look very strong. But yet something in her mind says, I can go and I can pick up this dead man. I can't even pick up my dead 12-year-old son anymore. And she thinks she can pick him up and bring him back to the tomb. What you have to understand is at that moment, she's not driven by logic. She's driven by love. And I don't know if Jesus disguised his voice when he first asked her what she's looking for, but I think that it's hard to disguise your voice when you say a person's name. And when Jesus said, Mary, she knew it was him. She knew. Do you remember what Jesus said about his sheep, about those who follow him? In John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep, they listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I want you to know today that your shepherd knows you. He knows you. And you know his voice if you follow him. He knows your name, and he is calling out to you, inviting you to accept him for who he is, the risen Lord. He is calling your name today for you to truly make him Lord, Master, and Savior of your life. He's calling out to you in the midst of your struggles and of your heartache. He's calling out to you who never make time for him. He's calling out to you who do not serve him or give to him. He's calling out to you who only show up to church on Christmas or Easter. He's calling out to you who put other things consistently before him. He's calling out to you who have rejected him, who have mocked him, and who have cursed him. He is calling out to you who have never made a decision for him. He's calling out to you who have fallen away. He's calling to you. And if we want resurrection, then we need to listen to his voice. And we need to respond to it by following him. If you need to talk about what it means to follow Jesus, then I'm going to be right over here and I would love to talk to you about what that means. If you need to come and you need to pray about something, or maybe you want to make LFCC your family and you want to place your membership here with us, we also invite you to come as we stand and as we worship.